Open your Bibles to Mark 13, and we are going to tackle the entire chapter today. So if we need to take a lunch break, we might do that. Remember that song? Remember the five-man electrical band? Huh? I'm trying to think of what year it was. It was the year I met my wife. So that must have been 72, 71? 71. And the sign said, long-haired freaky people need not apply. Remember that? Sign, everywhere a sign. You know, do this, don't do that. Can't you read the signs? Well, that's, if Jesus had known that song, I'm sure he would have sung it this day. Because he was a long-haired, freaky person. And that song fits. You know, I don't know how some of us... I didn't have to read any signs to get here today. I just walked out across the front yard. But some of you did. Some of you came down the freeway, and you knew which exit to take, but you were looking for that 49. Thank you so much, Patty. That's just... you read my mind. It's just not a hard thing to do. Thank you. But, you know, you were coming down the freeway and you had to look for that exit 49 sign, that Spirit Lake Highway sign, to be sure where to turn. And then some of you are here for the first time, and as you came down the highway and you'd heard the school is on one side and the church is on the other, and you were looking for the sign, right? The sign that says Tootle Christian Fellowship. This must be the place. And we all depend on signs a lot, all the time. And Jesus here in chapter 13 gives the signs of everything that's going to happen between the day that he answered this question that his disciples or apostles asked, all the way until his second coming. He tells us about the signs. Now, before we get into this, we need to kind of set the stage having to do with prophecy. You know, we're in Mark's gospel here, and Mark, as you, I hope you remember, got this information from Peter. It's the gospel according to Peter via Mark, kind of, through Mark. Well, Matthew and Luke also have chapters that are nearly identical to this Mark 13 chapter. You remember Matthew, of course, wrote from a Jewish perspective for a Jewish perspective. He put everything in terminology based on the understanding that the people that were reading his letter or his gospel were, you know, were Jews or familiar with Jewish culture and the Jewish religion. Luke, on the other hand, was a Gentile. He was that partner, that traveling companion of Paul. And while Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea for a couple of years, Luke took advantage of that time to go around the places where Jesus had been and lived and worked and gather information. And he wrote his gospel and in his version, I guess, if you will, of this information from a Gentile's perspective to a Gentile audience. So we've got Luke with that, you know, very specifically Gentile kind of slant, and Matthew with that very specifically Jewish slant. And Mark here is kind of a combination of the both. Also, I hope you remember that Mark's gospel, you know, was the first gospel written. Excuse me, the earliest gospel written. And Mark and Luke most likely used Mark as a resource. And then, of course, they gathered, you know, Matthew gathered information, input from other people, as did Luke, and they wrote their various gospels. All of that to say that we learn in verse 3 of chapter 13 that it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew, that inner circle, the first four apostles, that it says very clearly in verse 3, they asked him privately. And the answer that we get is that private answer. They just come out of the temple, probably after a day of teaching in the temple courts. And now he's on his way probably to Bethany, ultimately, where he'll, you know, he's a house guest of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And on his way, you know, up through the Mount of Olives there on the eastern, opposite the eastern wall of the temple. And he gives this private lesson, this private Bible study on what's going to happen. And the reason I mention that is because in both Matthew and Luke, there seems to be a more public explanation of these things. And we'll see why that's important in a minute. But for now, just remember that this is that private discourse. Now, it's called the Olivet Discourse because of the Mount of Olives where it was given. And it is the longest, except for that upper room discourse, it's the longest single, you know, words in red section, the longest individual teaching, or I meant, except for the Beatitudes, excuse me, it's the longest single teaching that Jesus gives. Now, we have to, first of all, again, setting the stage here, we have to think for a minute about the importance of Bible prophecy. I gotta confess that I am not one who's just, you know, who gets all giddy at the prospect of investigating Bible prophecy. There are other things that sort of light my fire a little more. But you can't deny the fact that between a quarter and a third of the entire Bible is prophecy. Therefore, it seems like it's probably a pretty important subject. These things, these future things are laid out for us in the Word, and it's only wise and only smart that we look into them, investigate them, and do our best to understand them. So Bible prophecy is important. We also need to look at the reliability of Bible prophecy. You know, when one, in the Old Testament times especially, if a person wore the banner, "I am a prophet of God," and would say things, you know, with the "thus saith the Lord," if those things didn't come to pass, they would kill that individual. You don't just "thus saith the Lord" lightly. You know, it's a heavy thing. It's an important thing. And they were pretty serious about it then. So the reliability of prophecy, I'm thinking about, you know, the psychic hotline. And all the psychic hotlines and the folks you call. I think I shared with you once before, Mary once found an ad in the newspaper, in the want ads, "Help Wanted." And she cut it out and we stuck it on her refrigerator. It said, "Help Wanted Psychic Hotline. No experience necessary. Gift of gab helpful." So that kind of tells you what's going on there. As long as you can keep them on the phone and the meter running, you're in good shape. Actually, if you look at the people like Gene Dixon and the sort of the secular, you know, those who would claim to have some kind of special ability to predict the future, if you look at those individuals and their prophecies, their predictions, it turns out that they're right about 20% of the time. That means they're wrong about 80% of the time. Well, I'm here to tell you that, you know, if you just guess, the odds are 50-50. These psychics don't have a real good track record. Bible prophecy, on the other hand, is 100%. Everything predicted in God's Word either has already happened or is going to happen. Every place in God's Word has either been discovered and verified or has yet to be discovered or verified. And if you look at the science of that particular aspect, not to go too far afield, but, you know, there was a long time when they thought the so-called experts, unbelieving experts, thought that Sodom and Gomorrah was just a myth, that the towns never existed. Well, lo and behold, with the advent of satellite imagery, they saw this thing near the south end of the Dead Sea, and upon closer examination, it's the remnants of a civilization, of some settlements down there. And there are lots of other Old Testament towns that in the last 100 years, up to the last 100 years ago, they had never discovered. And so they were skeptical that they even existed. But the archaeologists, the scientists have discovered again and again and again. These places really do exist, and these prophetic predictions really do come to pass. They haven't all been fulfilled yet, but they either have been fulfilled or they will be fulfilled. That's the reliability of Bible prophecy. Then we have to talk about the interpretation of Bible prophecy. There are two basic schools of thought on that. One is to interpret prophecy literally. You know, a star is a star, water is water, fire is fire. And then the other way would be the allegorical, which means that everything is symbolic. And then people will try to kind of mix and match. Well, this is literal, but this isn't, and this is symbolic, and it really gets, it can get confusing. Now, I've always been one of those that just took it on faith that God said what he meant and meant what he said. Now, of course, if someone asks you, do you take the Bible literally? And if you say, well, yes, I do, then they're going to say, oh, well, then I guess God is a chicken, because it says clearly that he gathers you under his wings. Well, you know, that's ridiculous. God's not a chicken. That's figurative language. But see, figurative language is clearly figurative language. And literal language in John, when it says there were seven water pots at that wedding in Cana, it literally means there were seven water pots. And the symbolism of the number seven and the symbolism of the pots and the water, and does it have anything to do with the Roman government? I mean, that's just, I think the enemy uses that as a smokescreen to complicate and hide the simple truth. So the interpretation of Bible prophecy with all the Bible really is, we take it literally, except when it's obviously not literal. And when it's obviously not literal, we read that as a figure of speech, an allegory, a metaphor, a simile, you know, an adage, a saying, so forth, and so on. And we can see that. You know, the Lord has given us these brains to use, as he told Timothy, to rightly divide the word of truth. And we do that. Another element of the interpretation of Scripture that we need to take note of before we get into this particular study is the principle of resolution. And probably the best way to explain that is through an illustration. If you go down to Toys R Us and buy a telescope for your kids, because we did this, and you set it up, and the moon's pretty easy to see, but if you pointed it, and I'm talking like a $50 telescope here, it's cardboard, you know, and you look up and you can see a star, and you can see it a lot better through that $50 telescope than you can with the naked eye, but, you know, there it is, and you look in the little thing, and, oh, I see it. But if you were to go to a science store and buy several thousand dollar, much higher quality telescope, you could aim it and look at that same star and realize that's two stars. I couldn't see clearly enough. At first, it looked like one star, but now that I can see more clearly, there's actually two stars. And there are several times where Old Testament prophecy will have more than one fulfillment. There will be a type and an anti-type, one being kind of a shadow. And a good example of that is Abraham, whose faith was credited to him as righteousness. Simply because Abraham believed and trusted God, the righteousness of God was imputed or transferred or accounted to him. And that's a prefiguring of the church, where our faith in Jesus is imputed or accounted to us as righteousness. So we got to keep all this, and I know it's a lot, and this is going to be kind of a scattered jump here, jump there. Hopefully by the end of it, the Lord will bring it all together, and we'll all be on the same page. Probably also have to say, before we get into the text, that we could easily spend, you know, weeks and weeks, months on this chapter. Cross references, looking things up, and we will look some things up. There's three or four different passages in Daniel alone that apply to this. Ezekiel, Isaiah, all the way back in Genesis. And there are several New Testament books also where the writers there, Paul, primarily touches on subjects and topics and truths and ideas that relate directly to what Jesus is going to talk about here. Now, we just can't, you know, dig in. We can't look under every single rock. And I'm not going to try. Maybe someday, and I encourage you, if you're excited about it, go for it. It is a thrilling study. It really is. And it's a very encouraging study to see God's truth come to pass. And then it just encourages our faith about the as yet unfulfilled promises. Okay, with all that, time's almost up. Now we're going to start the study, if you're ready. And let's just read the first four verses of Mark 13, and we'll go from there. Then, as he, that's Jesus, went out of the temple, remember the end of the day after a day of teaching in the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Okay, now that's what started it all here. That's the question that kind of gets things going. But now Jesus, he addresses a lot more than just the temple. In verse 3, "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple," and the Mount of Olives, by the way, just offers a spectacular view of the old city and the Temple Mount. Of course, these days, all you get is a spectacular view of the Dome of the Rock, which we're going to talk in a minute about the abomination of desolation. That's not it, but I can't help but kind of give it a little bit of that. You know, when you look at it, this temple to a false god standing on the Temple Mount where the one temple to the one true God, you know, was and will be again. Anyway, they are on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and it's Peter, James, John, and Andrew who asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Now, because Peter is one of the four, I think that gives, you know, a special, I don't know if that's the right word, but it definitely, I mean, the word is inspired, and no gospel is more inspired than another or anything like that. But the fact that Peter was here, he was an eyewitness or an ear witness to this, and as he communicates this occasion to Mark, I just think it's great that we have Peter's, you know, firsthand testimony of what was said and what went on there. Now, back in verse 1, he went out of the temple. One of his disciples, doesn't say who it was, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Now, of course, they're talking about the temple. Now, this would be Herod's temple. It's called Herod's temple. The first temple, the original temple, was built by Solomon. David wanted to build it, and the Lord said, "David, you're a man of blood. You can't build my temple, but your son will." And David kind of drew the blueprints and made the parts lists and planned it all out and got it all squared away. But it was Solomon that built it, and it was magnificent. But then, you know, as the years go by and there are wars and armies conquer Jerusalem and you know, everything from minor damage to major damage, in the temple in the early first century, Herod, who was the official, the political king of the Jews, although he was only half Jewish, you know, two cousins removed or something like that. And the Jews didn't consider him a Jew, but he wanted to be a Jew and he wanted to be the king of the Jews. And this is Herod that the Magi came to and said, "We've come to see the king of the Jews." And Herod said, "You're looking at the king of the Jews." "Oh no, and they kind of said, "We've come looking for this child to be born." And that's why Herod killed all the baby boys 2 years and under in an attempt to kill this this truly king of the Jews. Anyway, that's the Herod. He was a lunatic. He was not safe. He was a dangerous man. He killed, you know, wives and children. And he was kind of paranoid. And later on in life, as he got older, that just got worse. But he was a builder. Man, Herod was a builder. He built Masada. He built the Herodian fortress. And he rebuilt, he added on to, you know, restored, and then some, the whole temple itself and the Temple Mount and the surrounding courtyards. And he was just a master builder. Now, when they say Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. The stone specifically, I'll tell you, it's just amazing. You can go there today and you can go down in Hezekiah's tunnel and you can see some of the foundation stones. They're underground. The western wall, the Wailing Wall, is that they excavated some time ago, is part of the wall of Herod's temple. But when you go down to those foundation stones from Solomon's time, they're as big as a boxcar. I don't know how they quarried them, let alone how they moved them. And I've seen those things on the Discovery Channel where they got a pulley and they're rolling them on logs. And, you know, maybe so, but that's a big rock. And it's like maybe you can roll one a little and get it, but how do you put one on top of it? You know, it's like it's just the miracle of engineering in itself. And you can't help when they're there. I mean, when you go there today, you marvel. In those days, when it was all above ground and visible and, you know, ornate and carvings and gold everywhere, and you just go, man, look at this. The Temple of Herod was truly one of the wonders of the world. It was, you know, you could, the gold on the temple itself, as the sun came up and reflected that gold, it was as if it were emanating its own light. It was just an awesome thing. And of course, these guys growing up in Israel and spending a lot of time around Jerusalem saw it a lot. And it's one of those things where you just never get over it. Even, you know, us, we can drive up the highway. And when we come around the corner and get a clear spot and you really get a good shot of Mount St. Helens, still, after 25 plus years, you kind of go, wow, that was a big explosion. You just never really get over it. And that's kind of how it was with the temple. The most beautiful structure in the world, in the temple itself, of course, with all the gold and just an awesome thing. To behold, and they said, man, look at this, Lord. Isn't this just something? And he says, you see this? Not one stone will be left on another. And of course, they had to go, well, that's an exaggeration. I mean, hyperbole. That can't happen. I mean, look at it. It's magnificent. It's enormous. You know, even if an earthquake or, some kind of damage, I mean, one stone upon another, but that's exactly what happened. 70 AD, the Romans came in under Titus, and it was their intention to just conquer the place militarily, you know, violently. And somehow, some way, no one is sure how it happened, a fire got started. Not at all what Titus wanted. But the place caught on fire. Now the inside, the inside of the temple itself was wood, covered in solid gold. And there was lots of gold everywhere. And because of the fire, the gold melted and seeped down in liquid form between all the rocks. And so the Roman leaders is kind of, because you goofballs let this fire start, you get to go turn over every rock and scrap out every little bit of gold in the city. And that's exactly what they did. And not a single stone was left on top of another. Today, they tell me that you can still find those stones that were toppled, you know, pushed over the edge to get the gold. If you dig down about 30 feet below surface level, you'll come to the upper layer of some of those giant stones that were pushed over. So Jesus here, you know, makes that prediction. This is what, roughly 40 years ahead of time? Not just that the city will be destroyed, but that not one stone will be left on another. Now, verse 3, note, I already kind of pointed out, this is a private conversation. And in verse 4, it's, what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Now, pay careful attention to the words here. Tell us, when will these things be? Remember, the question was about the temple. The question was just, it wasn't even a question, it was, look how great the temple is. But then it became to tell us when these things will be. What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled. Obviously, sometime in here, the conversation had progressed to be more than just about the temple, and it was about the end of time and the second coming of the Lord and the establishing of God's kingdom on earth forever. And so the conversation has progressed to that point, and that's the question, or those are the questions that Jesus is going to answer now about all these things. Okay, he's moving on past the prediction about the destruction of the temple. In verses 5 through 23, he's going to talk about the signs of the tribulation. Now, before we can even get into that, that needs a little explanation. And probably the best way to do it is to turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, and let's start in verse 24. Well, let's go back to verse 20. Sets the stage. This is Daniel. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, this is the angel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering and informed me and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you're greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." Okay, Daniel, here's the Lord has sent me to help you understand this. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined. Now we have to understand when he says a week, he means a period of 7 years. A week of years. 7 days in a week, 7 years in one of these weeks of years. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, okay, Israel and Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy One. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Remember, each week is a period of 7 years, so 69 7-year periods. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. That's after the 7 and the 62. Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Okay. Prophetic language, for sure. Huh? The 70 weeks of Daniel is what this is all about. Now, he said there would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, all right? 69 weeks. And that, if you do the math, that comes out to 483 years. 483 years from the going forth of the command to rebuild the temple, which we read about in Nehemiah 2, and we can date that according to the records of the time. From then until the coming of the Messiah is that 483 years, and we talked about this last week, and I think the week before and the week before, that it comes down exactly to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey's colt. Exactly 483 years from the day that the king made that decree that the temple would be rebuilt until the Messiah, the Prince, shall come. Now, there is, between the 69th week and the 70th week, which we'll look at more closely in a minute, a pause. A pause that began that week that we're reading about in Mark, that week in Jerusalem, and continues up to this day until what we think of as the rapture, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. We are in that pause between week 69, the end of 69, and the beginning of 70. Now, if you'll remember in Luke 4:18, Jesus is early on in his ministry, I think about a year into it, and he goes back home to Nazareth, and he goes into the temple, and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. They hand it to him. He doesn't ask for it. They hand it to him, and he gives that reading. You know, I've come to preach, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I've come to preach, you know, good news, you know, the freedom to the captive. Hopefully you remember it better than I do, because I can't quote it without looking it up. But he gets to the end of that, or near the end of that, and he stops before he finishes the passage. You know what? I'm just going to have to look it up, because I'm drawing a blank here. Isaiah 61. If you want to look with me, or you can just watch me scramble, whichever you're more comfortable with. Isaiah 61, the first two verses, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now this is the passage Jesus is reading in the synagogue in Nazareth that we read about in Luke 4. Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And there Jesus closes the scroll and says, today in your hearing, this prophecy has been fulfilled. But if you look here in Isaiah, you can see that he stopped in the middle to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. He stopped. Because his ministry at that time was to fulfill that first part, the day of vengeance of the Lord is yet to come. Now we are in this period of time most commonly called the church age, which is in between, you know, right at the comma. Right in the comma in Isaiah, right in between week 69 and 70 of Daniel's prophecy. And now, before we can move into the text more, we have to talk about the rapture, because it all ties together. Now, Jesus doesn't talk about the rapture here, and that'll become clear why he doesn't mention that in a minute. But, as I said, we're in that comma, we're in that pause between week 69 and 70. It's called the church age. It began, at the crucifixion and resurrection, that period, and it continues until this thing called the rapture. Now the rapture, I guess we should define that, huh, before we move on. If you look at, well, you don't have to look there. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 uses the language where we get the word rapture, because, you know, the critics will say the word rapture isn't even in the Bible. And they're right, it's not. But the word caught up, or the words caught up, it's one word in Greek, harpazo, which when you translate to Latin is raptuso, which is where we make the English word rapture. It means caught up. Those who are in the grave will rise up to meet the Lord, and those of us who are still alive when he comes for us will rise up to meet the Lord in the clouds, the scriptures say, to be with him forever. This is not the second coming, because the Lord doesn't come back to earth and establish his kingdom. He comes, what do you want to call it, partway down? He comes to the sky where his people are caught up with him and go to be with him, waiting for the second coming. Now, this last 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel, which begins sometime after the rapture. The rapture isn't necessarily the trigger that begins the tribulation period, but that last week, that was going to be my next point. That 7 year period is called the tribulation. I gave it away. And we get that because down here in about verse 19 or so, Jesus calls it a tribulation, and if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. But the tribulation can't begin till after the saints are out of here, because it says clearly that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are delivered from the wrath of God. We aren't sentenced to go through the wrath of God or even part of the wrath of God. And without going into all the details, there are other understandings of prophecy that have different names: amillennial, postmillennial, mid-trib, pre-trib, post-trib, you know. And I'm not going to give a course on comparative prophetic understandings. I'm doing all I can to teach what I think is the truth here. But you may run into someone who has a different understanding, and that's okay. You know, there are those that don't believe in the rapture. They don't believe the church will be raptured. And I say, that's okay. We'll explain it to you on the way up. Actually, Chuck Missler says that, but I borrowed it from him. Anyway, here we are getting into the 70th week of Daniel. Verse 5 is where we left off. Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you." So his first warning, his first sign that he wants us to look out for is that we not be deceived. Now let me back up for a minute and fill in a little more blanks about this 70th week. Sometime shortly after the rapture, it says in Daniel, I lost my place, back in Daniel 9:27, now this is a reference to the Antichrist, the false Christ, who shall come to power, either immediately after, or some would say shortly before the rapture. There will be this political leader who kind of comes out of nowhere, although you can trace his history back and see where he came from. But he'll rise very quickly to the top from a name that none of us have heard. This political leader will rise. "He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Okay, it's the confirmation of that covenant which actually begins the 70th week of Daniel, that 7-year tribulation. And what's going to happen is the rapture of the church, the believers are out of here. And who knows how the world will try to explain it. A plague, you know, people from outer space, you know, they beamed us up. Who knows how, but man, it's going to definitely upset the apple cart when in the twinkling of an eye, God's people are out of here. Now this political leader will rise to the top and he will have a plan, finally, for peace in the Middle East. And everybody will, you know, I mean, the remaining Israelites and the remaining Arabs and the Muslims and the everybody that's involved in it will just, that in itself is a miracle that they would all say, "Oh, that's a good plan. We'll sign up with that. We'll get behind this guy." Well, when he establishes that covenant, that's the beginning of the 7 years. And halfway through that 7 years begins the Great Tribulation. More about that in a minute, but just so maybe these terms are, you know, I don't want to get too confused. And that is where we see, down here again in Daniel, "And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate," right? The desolation that brings, or the abomination that brings desolation. Now, Jesus is going to talk about that in a minute. Now the fact that in Mark, Jesus talks about that in the future tense tells us that he can't be talking about what already happened. And so this is one of those places where with the resolution, right? First I saw one star, but then I was able to realize there were really two stars. Well, in about 165 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes conquered, you know, Jerusalem again. And, not only sacrificed pigs on the altar and had pigs sacrificed on all the altars around Israel, he actually set up a false god to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. That's the abomination. Not, the pig sacrifices are bad enough. You know, pigs aren't kosher. Remember that? Jewish people, no pork. Get that? Okay. So, you know, that's bad news, but that's not it. That's not the abomination that causes desolation. That is, he set up this, I don't know if it was a statue or a totem, but it was a god, an idol to Zeus. And even when, what that caused the Jews to do was, you know, they couldn't just it wasn't enough to take down the idol and return the temple to its proper use. That means they had to destroy the table and the altar and create new ones because there was the desolation. It means you can't restore it. It was made desolate. Now, not to get too far afield again, but there was a revolt when Antiochus Epiphanes is kind of a nickname, but and it means his name means the Lord is revealed. He thought himself the Lord, and that's why he set up that altar in the Holy of Holies. Of course, the Jewish people revolted. And the revolt started in one little town, and it gained speed. And there was a guy, Judas, and he's come to be called Judas Maccabees, although Maccabees is just means the hammer. Kind of like a, you know, sounds like a wrestler. Judas the Hammer, you know. Wasn't there a hammer on the WWE? Well, anyway. But it came to be known as the Maccabean Revolution, and when that went on for a season until they got Jerusalem back, and then the celebration of the restoration of the temple with a new, you know, altar, rebuilt altar, and new articles that hadn't been defiled is where the celebration of Hanukkah comes from. Huh. So Jesus would have celebrated Hanukkah because that was, what did I say, 165 years or so before his time. Anyway, that was, you know, fulfillment number one. That was the shadow of the fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. Now we can move on. Verse 5, Jesus says, don't be deceived by false Christs. You know, when it looks like it's the you know, history is wrapping up, there will be those who come and claim to be the Messiah, the Savior. And there's been a lot of them throughout history, and there are several even now around the world. I got this one guy's website a while back. And it was one of those junk mail things, but it got my attention. I knew it was bogus, but I had to click on it. And it was, here's this guy, he is the Messiah. And he's, you know, it was just crazy how anybody could think that. Remember, it hasn't been that long ago, Sun Young Moon. Remember the Moonies? He claimed he was the Messiah and his followers. And so even in our own time, there are these Messiahs. As we get closer to the end time, there will be more and more Messiahs. There are those that say the Messiah came in, what is it, 1948 or 1848 or something like that. Funny. I mean, I guess I wasn't paying attention. If the Messiah has come, we definitely missed something. It's kind of like those who say that all of these prophecies were fulfilled with the 70 AD, you know, destruction of the temple. It's like, really? We've already been through the second coming. What are we in the millennium? This is the millennium with Jesus Christ on the throne? I hope not. I'm pretty sure he can do a little better job of things than that. Anyway, but that's, you know, there are those who go that way. So don't be deceived about false Christ. That's what he says in verse 5. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and deceive many. Now verse 7. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be troubled. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows, more literally translated, birth pangs. You ladies can relate to that. You mothers can relate to birth pangs. They start out slow and, you know, not too bad, but as they pick up steam, it's not fun anymore. And even though there's this great joy, you know, waiting for you at the end, at the time, in the moment, it is not fun for you or for anybody else as far as that goes. Okay, the birth pangs, wars and rumors of wars. Well, that's easy to see. You realize that it wasn't until the early 1900s that there was the first global war. World War One. I mean, there have always been wars, country against country, like you said, nation against nation. But it wasn't until the early 1900s that finally the whole planet was able to get in on it. And then World War Two, and then things progressed, and now it seems like everything nearly is a global war. Even this mess in the Middle East that we're involved in now, it's not just one country and another country. There are countries behind the countries, and we think we're struggling against Iraq when really we're struggling against Iran. But wait a minute, it's not really Iran. It's the Soviet Union, or what they used to call the Soviet Union, that's behind the whole deal, and they think they're fighting the great Satan. That's us, in case you didn't know. The United States, the great Satan, we're the bad guys from that perspective. But it's not just us. We have our allies, and it really is a world war. To one degree or another, everybody has a side. He says there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to come a time, and that's just the beginning of the birth pangs. Sometimes I read watch the news, and I think, how much worse can it get? A lot worse. A whole lot worse. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes. I can't remember the numbers, but it hasn't been that long since they started actually recording earthquakes and were able to measure their magnitude with the Richter scale and all that. But so far, for the portion of history that they have kept those records, both the frequency and the severity of earthquakes continues to increase. Hasn't been that long ago. It seems like now I see about some earthquake in some foreign country, and it's like, another day at the plant. It's almost daily. It's so often that these earthquakes, and serious earthquakes, not just little rumbles, famines. Turn on late night TV. There's no shortage of starving kids with big eyes and organizations pleading with you to send in your $25 a month, your $50 a month, so we can give these kids one bowl of rice a day instead of none. Famines everywhere. Troubles. That's kind of a broad word. Luke includes pestilence, which means deadly infectious diseases. Never. I mean, there was the plague, the black plague, but never have there been so many deadly diseases. AIDS comes to mind, and there are others. In Africa, AIDS is beyond epidemic. It's almost assumed. If you're not born with it, you're going to get it. Even if you have only the most healthy of, contact, the kind of contact that transmits the AIDS virus. We don't see it so much here, but we're the minority. It's everywhere. Pestilences. Persecution of believers, he talks about. Watch out for yourselves. This is verse 9. For they'll deliver you up to councils, and you'll be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. Now back up, in case you missed this, you will be beaten in the synagogues. Well, who's in the synagogues? Who worships in the synagogue? Jewish people. This prophecy that Jesus shares with those four guys in private on the Mount of Olives that night, this section of it, is about Jewish believers. Jewish believers during those end times. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony to them. See, kind of like Paul was, you'll be hassled and arrested and persecuted, and you'll be brought before the authorities. But even in that, the Lord says, I'm going to use that. Verse 10, the gospel must be preached to all nations. They say they've almost accomplished that. Now, you've got to be careful. It doesn't say, he's not setting up, like when the last person alive hears the gospel, then, it all breaks loose. It's not that. He's just saying that the gospel must be preached. Everyone will have an opportunity to put their faith in the Lord before he brings the curtain down on this thing. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you'll speak. But whatever's given you in that hour, speak that, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. What he's saying here is don't plan your defense. Let the Spirit speak. Don't try to outsmart them. Just let the Spirit speak. That's good advice for us, I think, apart from this end times tribulation scenario. Anytime we have the opportunity to speak of the things of the Lord, you study and you kind of put things together. But when it comes right down to it, let the Spirit speak through you. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. See, the persecution in this tribulation time is going to be so strong that even families will turn against one another, either because they sincerely believe, they're sincerely deceived, and they're turning in their Christian mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters to the authorities, or because they're so afraid of the persecution, of the punishment, of the torture that for harboring a fugitive, so to speak. 13, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. These are the tribulation saints. Now, so far he's talked about things that are going to be the signs of the beginning of the tribulation. Now, a lot of these signs we recognize, the wars, the earthquakes, the famines, so forth and so on. It's not there yet. It's just the beginning of birth pangs. But man, we are definitely headed in that direction. You'd have to be blind not to see that. You'd have to be selectively blind not to acknowledge that. It just is what it is. Now, in verse 14, he starts to talk about this great tribulation, which is the second 3.5 years of that 7-year period. What's going to happen is 3.5 years into that 70th week of Daniel, the Antichrist is going to set up the ultimate, the final abomination of desolation in the Holy of Holies when he stands up and proclaims himself God. Now, we sometimes skip right over a very important detail. For there to be an abomination of desolation, there has to be a temple. The temple will be rebuilt. And in Israel, they're already making the elements. I've seen the candle stand. I've seen the robes for the priests. They've got an aquarium full of snails to make the purple dye, to dye the cloth in so it fits the description of the original priestly garments. They're going to rebuild the temple. It could be in our lifetime. So, the Antichrist sets himself up, proclaims himself God. And anybody who thought they were just going with the flow of politics as usual on this day is going to have a rude awakening. Because this fellow isn't just going to want to be the political leader anymore or the military leader. He's going to demand to be worshipped. Not worshipped instead of God, worshipped as God. He's going to say, I am God. I am the only God. And any other God that you might worship is a false worship. This Antichrist, empowered, possessed, I guess, in a sense, if you want to use that, by Satan. But there's that second fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy about the abomination of desolation. And he says, when you see that, when that second 3.5 years spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, standing where it ought not, standing in the Holy of Holies. And in parentheses, let the reader understand. Now, it's not clear if that was inserted by Peter or Mark or if Jesus spoke those words. In my Bible, they switched to black ink right there. But the experts really aren't sure. But whoever said it, take note of what they're saying here. It doesn't say, let the experts understand. Let those who are really, heavy into this. It says, let the reader, that's you, that's me. Let everybody who reads this understand when this happens, and he goes into this series here, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Get out of Dodge. If you're up on the housetop, don't go down to the inside or take anything out of the house. Just come, jump off the roof and run. If you're out in the field working, don't go back home to get your clothes. Just get out of there. Woe to those who are pregnant. Why? Because, when you're 9 months, you're waddling around, it's hard to run. It's not going to be easy. It's not any sort of special punishment for those who are expecting. And to those who are nursing babies in those days, who is it? Luke, I think, throws in Well, pray that your flight may not be in winter, because travel's harder in winter. The conditions are more difficult. And Luke throws in, or on the Sabbath, which gives us another indication that he's talking primarily to the Jewish people here. For in those days there will be tribulation, and there's where we get the whole word tribulation. In those days there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor shall ever be. Think about it. Things are going to be worse than they have ever been or ever will be. Now, those that would claim that this whole passage is a reference again to that clearing of the temple in 70 AD, I mean, really? I mean, that had to be bad. The conquering army comes in, they're killing, their swords are flailing and they're burning and they're turning over stones. But really? The worst it could ever be? I think there are veterans and prisoners of war and victims of war who have been through at least that bad, if not worse. Clearly, he's talking about a one-of-a-kind situation here. And unless the Lord, verse 20, had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. Did you notice that the word shortened is in the past tense? But unless, it doesn't say unless the Lord shortens those days. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. It's just another reference to the fact that God is not bound by the limits of time. But for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened the days. He cut those days short for the sake of his people. Then, you know, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, look, he's there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I've told you all things beforehand. Look at verse 22 again. There will be those who claim to, not only claim to be Christ, but they'll show signs and wonders. And what that says to me is that if our faith is based on somebody showing signs and wonders, we could be deceived. You know, it was Paul who wrote to the Galatians, if I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than the one that we preached, the one that's faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, let him be anathema, let him be condemned. Now he goes, verse 24, and it winds up pretty quick here. Here he has the signs of the second coming. He switches from the signs of the tribulation. Now, he gave us the signs that lead up to the tribulation. He gave us the signs and the warnings involving the middle of the tribulation. And now he gives us the signs of the second coming, which is at the end of the great tribulation. Verse 24. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon won't give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he'll send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of the heaven. Just review that real quick. Right before the coming, the second coming of the Lord, no light. How many of you read those Left Behind books? Remember that part where it talks about total darkness? No artificial light, no natural light, no nothing. I remember once working in a basement recording studio and the power went off. And it was dark. I mean, I had to feel along the wall. It wasn't like usually your eyes can get used to it and there's a little bit of light and you can... No, man, because there's no windows in this basement. It was dark. I happened to be there with a blind guy. And I said, Craig, I don't know how you do this. Because I'm having to feel along banging my head and stubbing my toe. No light. No light whatsoever. Can you imagine such a thing? It says the stars falling from heaven. Sounds a little like maybe meteorites. Something like that. You know, giant rocks from the sky destroying the earth. Then they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, which is a parallel to Daniel 7:13. You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, is what Daniel 7:19 says, which is where is what Jesus refers to whenever he calls himself the Son of Man, that Daniel 7:13 prophecy. And then ultimately, we have the Lord gathering his people to himself. Notice what it says here. He'll send his angels and they'll gather his elect from the four winds, right? East, west, north, and south. From the farthest parts of the earth to the farthest parts of heaven. So this is that idea of the saints that were caught up in the rapture now being gathered together to come with the Lord. And this prophecy doesn't go into the next phase, the millennium here. But, you know, easy way to remember it is this. The rapture is when the Lord comes for his people. The second coming is when he comes with his people, right? So he comes back, all of his people from earth and in heaven, from every direction, gathered up. Now he gives this parable of the fig tree. In verse 28, he's encouraging us to read the signs. He's given us the signs. Yeah. Do this, don't do that. Can't you read the signs? He says, read the signs. For learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. And that's just a kind of a fact of life. Different plants, you know, come into leaf and bloom in different parts of the year. The fig tree just happens to put forth its leaves right before the summer starts. And he says, you know, read the signs. The same way you read the leaves of the fig tree to know that summer's near, read these signs. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. And here's one of the most important verses. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. No means pass away. Two things about these verses. First of all, we know that the word of God will not fail. It's never failed. It never will fail. He says, this is how it's going to happen, and you can rest assured this is how it's going to happen. Now, one of the questions that come up in the study of this passage is, what does he mean by this generation? Some would have us believe that he meant the people, the generation that was alive when he said this, which would pretty much limit this whole process to not too many years after he said this. There are those that would say that this generation refers to the Jews as a people, as an ethnicity or a race, a generation in that sense. And sometimes the word is used that way, so it's at least possible. I think it's most likely that when he says this generation, he simply means the generation that's alive when these things happen. You know, the generation that's alive when they see the abomination of desolation. The generation that's alive when there's no light, when the stars seem to be crashing in out of the sky. You know, that generation won't pass away until the second coming, until all of this is fulfilled. Finally, verse 32. But of that day and hour, you know, when this is all going to happen exactly, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you don't know when the time is. And now in verse 34, he uses this little parable or simile that really fits all of the time frames. It fits the people that are alive in that generation, but it also fits us here and now. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. See, Jesus is the one who's left us for a time. He's gone away to a foreign country, but he's given us authority here to do his work. He's given, it says, to each his work. He's given each of us a job, each of us a function, you know, a niche, if you want to use that kind of biological term. Each of us have a purpose. There's a special function in the body of Christ that only you fit. Each one of us have one of those. And then he commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you don't know when the master of the house is coming. And we don't. The rapture can happen any second. Everything that needs to happen before it happens has happened. We're ready. The time is ripe. And only God knows when that's going to happen. But he says, keep watch. It might happen in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. You know, the fact is, it'll be all of the above. Because the rapture is going to be global. And if it's morning somewhere, it's night somewhere else. Keep watch, he says, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. I don't know about you, but when the Lord comes, and there's every reason to believe it'll be in our lifetime, so that there are probably, you know, we will be those who don't experience death before being caught up with the Lord in the air. I don't want to be found asleep at the switch. I don't want to be caught wasting the precious time the Lord has given me. I don't want to be busted with my priorities upside down, where the things of the world, the things of my life are more important than the things of the kingdom of God and the things of his life. Oh, you're saved, you're raptured, you're caught up, and I don't think anybody will be complaining about that. But I sure don't want to be asleep at the switch when the Lord comes. We've said this before. Wouldn't it be great if he came while we were all in church? Maybe we were all singing, how great is our God? We're gone. Hey, that'd be great. But if I'm watching some dumb movie, you know, or any of the other umpteen million time wasters that steal the time I could be using to grow in the things of God and in, you know, just invest myself in his life. I don't want to be asleep at the switch. I'll bet you don't either, do you?